Today's reading is from Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk in unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. Amen.
Right, let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise and thank you for this day. And Lord, we do pray for those that aren't here today, obviously our holiday at work here and people like that. Lord, I just pray that you bless them. And I'm sure they'll be thinking about you today, whatever they're doing, Lord. So I just pray you breathe in throughout this time. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you speak to us now. Oh Lord, if any of these words are not of you, Lord, I pray that they fall on deaf ears. I pray and thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. I pray that you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and keep us moving forward, Lord, with you in the centre. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you know, last time I spoke, I said that I was going to do a mini-series of two. That mini-series is going to turn into three. Because there's quite a few things I did want to cover, but I think it's too much in one go. So there will be a third part of this. The first part that I'd done last time was the main title was the one called Church, which was part one. And I just want to do a very, very brief thing of what I said. I gave seven attributes of the first church, and they were conviction, promises, obedience, devotion, God-fearing, and fellowship. And there was 4 points to the fellowship. And the first one was doctrine, obviously the second one was fellowship, then it was the breaking of bread, and then it was prayers. And then I went on to speak about the actual growth of the church. So I want to carry on the theme of unity. That's why I picked on this particular chapter, Ephesians 4. As we can see, this is a letter that Paul wrote from when he was in prison, about AD 60-62. And Paul addresses the church of believers. And he just emphasised the importance of unity of the body and the spirituality in Jesus Christ. And he starts therefore, and he says, Paul says to walk worthy, and he says, I therefore. Now this word meaning usually just says is related to the doctrine in the first three chapters. I therefore expect this from you. Paul always gives his teaching, and he puts his teaching onto us individually of what he expects us to do. And do what the Lord has called you to do. So from doctrine to what is your duty. And from what he taught, he wanted you to practice it. And practice it from our position in Christ to show our behaviour. And as he goes on there, he goes on to mention about being prisoner of the Lord. And by mentioning his imprisonment again, Paul reminded the Ephesians that the believers, that faithful Christians' walk can be costly. And as we know, if you know the story of Paul, many times he was in prison, many times he was whipped, many times he was shipwrecked. And there was I couldn't remember the guy's name, I was trying to think of it this morning, there's a guy on MP who said that Christianity is the most persecuted faith in this world at present time. I can't remember the bloke's name, but I do remember reading about that. And then Paul goes on to say, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Now, beseech you, or entreat, some might have, This means calling to one side to have concern for something and wanting to help them with it. It's not just a request it's a plea. Paul don't just deliver it as take it or leave it. It's a message that he wants you to take on board. They're in his spiritual care and he pleaded with them to walk worthy of the manner in which they were called. Now, to walk is frequently used in the New Testament and it refers to our daily conduct. So if you're, what he's basically saying is if you're a Christian, then behave like one. Worthy has the idea of living to show you're a Christian and you are in Christ. The apostle urges his readers to be everything the Lord desires and gives them the power to carry that out. The calling with which you have been called refers to God's sovereign call to salvation, as it does in all the epistles. God called us, we didn't call God. We're blessed by that. Why he would call us, we sometimes wonder what have we got that he can use. Also in the beginning of Ephesians 1, verse 4, it said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are that worthy that we are called by God in Christ. And then in verse 2, he goes on there, it's five essentials, five attitudes to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And verse 2 there we've got is lowliness. And another word for lowliness is humility. And it's a term, this is interesting, I found, that it's not actually found in the Latin or the Greek. So they believe that Paul used this word to describe a quality which no other word was available. Because to the Roman army, to show lowliness and humility was against them. That was a weakness of man. So that word was not available. So humility is the most foundational Christian virtue. You can read that in James 4:6. And it describes the noble grace of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. And humility is essential to unity. And then he goes on with gentleness or meekness. An inevitable product of humility refers to that which is mild-spirited and self-controlled. And as we know, those that go to the Band of Brothers, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And we've been studying that for a while. We've discussed them and realised that you cannot have one without the other. Like here, humility produces gentleness, which means to be mild-spirited. And then he goes on with long-suffering. Now, the Greek word means long-tempered, and refers to a resolved patience that is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. So you can see how everything all works together. And another word for it is patience. Patiently putting up with people who continually irritate us. There we are. Here, the Holy Spirit's work is to help us to increase our endurance. As I said, and during Band of Brothers, we discussed these in depth. And I thought I'd do all 9 in one session. We've had 2 sessions already and we've only done 6, so we've got another 3 to go on the fruit of the Spirit. But we're all different. We all work in different ways and we need to have patience with all people in the church and out of church, because it's our walk out of church that non-Christians will watch. They will watch you and they will certainly pick you up if you fall down on things. And then it goes on there, the last thing it says, bearing one another in love. Humility, gentleness and patience are reflected in a forbearing love for others that is continuous and unconditional. And this is what we call the agape love, because this love gives continually and unconditionally. There's nothing you can do for that. But there's other types of love. There's an eros love, and this is a self-love. And this means to care for others only to see what you can get from them. Quentin mentioned this last week as well. And then there's a kind of love that's called philia love. It's a reciprocal love. And it gives as long as it receives something in return. And then in verse 3, it goes on, the reasons for this is endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So can you see now how all this works together? Exactly the same for the fruit of the Spirit. Everything works together. But the general description, if you want to just bring it down to a basic sentence, is to get on with everyone. You don't have to agree with everyone. You don't have to please everyone. Just keep the unity of the Spirit, because the enemy will use anything that he can to disrupt the church and Christians in this world today. So humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all of these preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And it's this bond that Paul describes in 2 Philippians verses 1 to 4, where he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And this is what we need to do to keep the unity in the church today. So we can see there that there's a spiritual unity founded on seven, the perfect number again, essential unifying facts that are related to the three members of the Trinity. And then we obviously read them in the reading that Julie read earlier, verses 4 to 6. It says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So here Paul lists the particularities of the unity of the Trinity. He focuses on, in verse 4, it's the Spirit. In verse 5, it's the Son, and then the Father in verse 6. And his point is not to distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, but to emphasize that although they have unique roles, they are completely unified in every aspect of the divine nature and the plan of God. But unity does not imply that we're all the same, because we're all different. We're not all robots. The church is exciting in its diversity. And this is not about different temperaments or personalities, and Paul goes on to show that in the verses 7 to 12, how various members of the bodies all have different gifts. And as we exercise these gifts under the headship of Jesus Christ, the one body grows in maturity, unity, and strength, and it will continue to build the fellowship up. Now, some of these verses I'm going to tackle a bit later, but not the easiest ones to understand. And there's some various views. So I will put across the way that I see it, but I cannot be dogmatic on it because there's some godly scholars who might disagree with what I said. But the overall theme is fairly clear. Paul is showing that Jesus is the ascended, victorious Lord over all, and that he has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to his church so that he might fill all things. And I'll explain a little bit more of that later. Now, every Christian knows we are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how do we do that? We glorify God and enjoy him by living each day in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and by using the spiritual gifts that he's given us to extend his kingdom. The context for exercising these gifts is in the local church, where each member works for the growth of the body to build itself up in love. Verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." The words, "but to each one," signals in spite of that, or on the other hand, moving from the whole body of Christ to each separate individual member of the body. And grace is not Paul's usual words for spiritual gifts, but he used this word in this way in chapter 3 as well. This is where it refers to God's grace that called Paul into his ministry to all the Gentiles. It focuses on God's undeserved favour that took Paul from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle and preacher of the gospel. But here he says that this same grace extends to each one of us. Two things we need to make sure of. Each one of us refers to those to whom Paul wrote in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you've not been rescued from God's judgment, perhaps today is your day of salvation. And it's by God's undeserved favour, through faith in Christ, that as a substitute, then nothing else that I'm going to say in this message applies to you. You need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour. You must receive his gracious gift of eternal life. If you think you can earn salvation by serving God, and I'm afraid you don't understand the gospel, and we know for a fact, and I've read it quite a few times, that sometimes your mission field is in the church. There's people who believe that just by doing good things, they will get eternal life. But that's not true. The second thing, if you've received his grace, the ascended Jesus Christ has given you a gift to use in serving him. And Paul includes himself with all those to whom he wrote. To each of us, he says. He didn't want anyone to think that because he's Paul and he had many gifts, and he'd been saved by Christ and he had that conversion on the Damascus Road, he didn't want you to think that he had all the spiritual gifts and we weren't good enough to receive them. Now, I believe we all have different spiritual gifts, but this section says gift, meaning one. This is a unique gift that God individually gives to each one of us to use according to his sovereign will. Now, the Greek word for gift is charisma. And that is where we get the charismatic movement come from. They used that word, and it was called that because they honed in on using the spiritual gifts, which was a good thing. But the problem with that was a lot of people started to abuse them. They were taken out of context, and some weird and wonderful things have gone on. Now, I don't believe that my specific gift is singing, but I do try. But this particular chapter emphasises that every believer has one specific gift. And in Romans 12:3 it says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then Paul goes on to talk some more about various spiritual gifts. This is in the Romans reading. In verse 6 he says, "We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So he's saying much of the same thing that he's saying in this particular chapter of Ephesians, that we've all received a gift. Whatever we have is due to God's grace, and that his grace varies according to his purpose for us. Now in Corinthians 12, Paul lists of gifts, which I'm going to read. 12:8-10 is the first list, where he says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to other the interpretation of tongues." And then in verses 28-30, he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." So that's the gifts that Paul lists for the church. Now I'm going to deal with those next time that I speak. As I said, there's too much to cover here to do it all today. So as I said, in Ephesians 4:4-6, he follows the Trinity outline. He does exactly the same in Corinthians 12, where he says in verse 4-7, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So after listing the gifts, again he states that it's for each one of us. And then in Corinthians 12:11, "But but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So twice Paul states each one of us has a gift. And then there's another text as well, there's another scripture in 1 Peter 4:10-11, which groups all the gifts under general headings of serving gifts and speaking gifts. And where he says, and yet again he notes how he starts the first, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold of grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So I think it's pretty clear that all of us have got one specific gift. So if you receive God's gracious gift of salvation, you receive the spiritual gift at the same time. And all of us, as he, the Holy Spirit, as the third member of the Trinity, and that is exactly the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. And Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Good verse if the JWs come knocking the door, because they don't believe in that. So all of us that are genuinely saved have the Holy Spirit in us. Every Christian is indwelt and baptized with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Now, some people believe that you only have one filling of the Holy Spirit, but I personally disagree with that, and I'll to show you why. The command in Ephesians 5 verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, various Greek scholars and Bible commentators, John Stott, one of them, points out that the Greek present is in the imperative tense is used in this verse. It has connotations of a continuing replenishment and ongoing repeated filling. It has been suggested by some that an awkward and accurate translation would be like something like, go on being filled. We need a refilling, and sometimes we quench the Spirit. Sometimes we don't always do what God asks us to do. We fall into sin. So we need a refilling of the Holy Spirit. Same as the apostles did, even after Pentecost. So they had the initial filling at the beginning when they were speaking of tongues and people were saying that they were drunk with wine. But further on in chapter 4, it then says again that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's when he spoke to the crowd. And then in verse 31 of Acts 4, it says, and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This was after Pentecost, and when they were first filled. So they had a second filling, and then there's more to it as well. So Christ distributes these gifts according to his sovereign purpose. Paul emphasises this each time he speaks about spiritual gifts in Romans 12:3-6, which I've already mentioned. And God has allotted to us each measure of faith that these gifts differ according to the grace that God has given to us. As I've already spoken in Corinthians 12, he attributes the distribution of various gifts to the sovereignty of the Lord, and it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, as I said, each gift is unique to the individual. Now, Colin won't mind me using this as an example. Colin is an excellent Bible teacher. And I know he blesses lots of people, and I personally love the way that he puts the things of God, the way he presents God's word. And he's got his way of doing it. Now, obviously, I believe that I have this gift to teach, but I do it totally different to the way that Colin does it. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. No matter what, if someone's got the same gift as you, we've all got our own way in carrying something out. And you cannot, and you should not, say that they're wrong in doing that way. Okay, we need to look at the gifts are given and everybody uses it as God gives us the grace to do it. John MacArthur explains it this way. The measure or specific portion given is by sovereign design from the head of the church. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. The exact proportion of enabling grace on the part of God is linked with the exact proportion of faith on the part of each believer, and God is the source of both. The sum of this is that God gives both the grace and faith to energize whatever gift he gives to the full intent of his purpose. So if we've all got that gift, we need to use the gift that God has given us. He is the sovereign Lord who distributes gifts according to his purpose. And then we're accountable to him to use the gifts that he gives us and when he directs us. Some of us are given leadership gifts to equip the rest of the saints for the ministry. But every Christian is in the ministry in the sense that every Christian has a spiritual gift, and we all give account to God for how we've used it. So using your gift to serve Christ is an undeserved privilege. And Paul emphasizes this by repeating the terms grace, given, and gift, because that spiritual gift was given to us by grace, so that there's no place for boasting. We did nothing to receive them. You can't say, look at me, I did this on such and such a date, and now I've got this. There's no place for that at all. And also, there's no place for grumbling when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that you were serving Lord Jesus anyway is pure grace. But serving Christ, especially if we should be persecuted as Paul was, only makes sense if Christ is who he claimed to be. So Paul goes on to show that. Now we come to the difficult bit. Right. Christ's victorious ascension qualifies him to give spiritual gifts to his church. So verses 8, 9 and 10. There's 3 points I want to make. Point one. Paul uses this verse as a comparison to show how Christ received the right to give those spiritual gifts. The comparison is this, in Psalm 68. This is a victory hymn written by King David, which he celebrates God's conquest of the Jebusite city. Then the king would ascend Mount Zion with the Ark of the Covenant in triumph. It was those days when a king won a battle. He'd bring the prisoners home and all the spoils of war, food, animals, gold and jewellery. With this, he would parade it in front of all his people. Then this would be taken through Jerusalem up to Mount Zion. During this display, the king would show his own soldiers, who were prisoners at that time, that had been recaptured, obviously they've got them back, as they were to be set free after being held prisoner by the enemy. They were referred to as recaptured captives. So Paul, using Psalm 68 verse 18, says, you have ascended on high, he led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. Now this causes a little bit of a problem here, because when you read the verse in Ephesians 4, it says that he gave gifts to men. Now, on the psalm reading, because this is the same bit of scripture, on the psalm reading it says you receive gifts among men. Can you see the difference there? So you've received gifts among men, but in Paul it says, and gave gifts to men. So I did quite a bit of research into this. I read a 32-page document. I read a 7-page document. And the outcome of this, to make the most sense, now, as I said, I can't be dogmatic on this, but the change of Paul's words, the Hebrew word that is used for giving and receiving is a word called lacca. It's the best way I can pronounce it. And it was very common and very frequently used. But it means to take or receive. But it also means to give. So Paul has obviously put that word in to show that Christ is going to give his gifts to the church. But some people will disagree with that anyway. So Paul takes his verse about a victorious Israelite king leading his captives in a triumphal procession, receiving gifts of what they got from their enemy, and he applies it to the victorious ascended Christ in relation to his church. Now, his first thing, in that Psalm 68, in its context, often refers to the Lord ascending, and Paul applies it directly to Christ. This is seen very clearly if you read the entire psalm, which I'm not going to do. But to be brief, I'm just going to look at two parts of it. In verse 17 and 18, it says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell there." And in that, the picture is the Lord's people were in trouble and the Lord came down and delivered them. Then he ascended again into heaven as a victorious warrior. And Paul applies this directly to Christ, which I've said a few times now. So this verse pictures Christ as he ascended into heaven after securing victory over his enemies. This includes Satan and all his evil hosts, as Christ defeated them at the cross. And point three, after his ascension, Jesus gave gift to his church. And this is a picture of the victorious warrior receiving spoil after his victory and then distributing the spoil as gifts to his people. And Peter expresses a similar idea of the ascended Christ receiving and giving in Acts 2:33, where he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So in verse 9, it then says, "Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." And Paul is reasoning that if Christ ascended in Acts 1 verses 9 to 11, he first had to descend. As Jesus explained this to Nicodemus in John 3, where he said, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man." Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven to earth, and he was sent by the Father, and you can read that in John 6. And then he ascended into heaven. Jesus returned into the place where he dwelt before the foundation of the world. But what does Paul mean when he says the lower parts of the earth? Now, there's two options. Some say that it simply means the earth contrasted with heaven. Or some take it to refer as Jesus descends into Hades during the time between his death and resurrection. And in 1 Peter 3, we read verses 18 to 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water." Between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, he was physically dead but spiritually alive. During the 3 days he descended and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, he made a triumphant announcement of his victory over Satan, demons and death. And that's the way that I see it. What other time would it be best to speak to the demons who were held in Hades to show Christ's victory over them? Or it could refer to the other side, the other scholars that looked at this and believe this is the way that it is. And the idea is in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where it states that Jesus laid aside the glory that he had in heaven and took on the form of a bondservant. He became obedient even to death on a cross. So they refer it to the death of Christ. So Ephesians 4 shows us that the risen, ascended Jesus is qualified to bestow a spiritual gift on his church, and he came to this earth willingly to go to the cross to defeat Satan. And Paul concludes in verse 10 where he says, "He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." This takes us back to a reading in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 where Paul states that after God raised Jesus from the dead, he was seated in heaven far above all rule and authority. He then adds, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus, filling all in all things, refers to his sovereign rule over all and over his church. So it shows that Jesus exercises his sovereign rule and displays his spiritual presence through the church. We all have the gift that he has given us, but are we using it for his glory? And he goes on in verse 11, Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the Lord said, John, I won't go into, I'm going to cover that next time I speak. But what is the purpose of having all these gifted men in the church? And then the answer is in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying and building up of the body of Christ. So we have people in the church that God has equipped to build up the church. And each believer have got their gift, and we all need to make sure that we use them for the unity of the church. Building up the body by the teaching of the word is our job. But it's not our job to make you do it on your own. Time you need to spend with the Lord, time you need to read the word. And you should check out what I'm saying today as well. As I said, there is various interpretations. I said, this is the way that I see it, and this is the way I believe is correct. So, conclusion, applications for today. We need to ask ourselves, am I obedient to Christ? Am I walking worthy of the calling with which we were called? We must be committed to the church. We discover and exercise the gift that God has given us. And as I said before, we just attend church. As people believe, if they just do good things, they think they're going to heaven. I think we know that that's not right. And if God's given us a gift, we need to use it. We've got to fulfill Christ's purpose for our life. And as I said, we're not all the same. We may have the same gift as someone else, but you use it and deliver it as God sees the way you should do it. And I think that we should realise how blessed we are in this church with the people we've got, and the gifts that they've got and the way that they're used. So Christ's victorious ascension means that he gave gifts to his church, to each one of us. As I said, are we all using what God has given us? And we need this to keep us in unity here at Grace Fellowship. We all need to use the gifts that we've got. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for this fellowship. Lord, help us to use the gifts that you've given us. And Lord, keep us in the bond of the Spirit and in the unity, Lord. And I just praise and thank you for all that you are doing with us. And you are continually working us, Lord. So I pray that you bless this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.